Could we turn, please, to Micah chapter 6? In our previous two talks, we saw that Micah was a prophet who brought God's message to the people of Israel and Judah during the 8th century BC, which was a time of great economic prosperity. But we saw also that the people, with their economic prosperity, had fallen away from God. They had rebelled, they had worshipped foreign idols, and this came through in the way they lived. There was great social disorder, a lot of injustice, bribery, corruption. And as we looked through chapter 1, we saw that this was going to lead to final destruction of the nation. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we had various examples of the types of disorders which existed. And we were told in those chapters that the disorders involved both the civil administration and also the religious leadership. And really it was the corrupt religion which brought about the corrupt state of affairs in the ordinary everyday lives of the people. But in particular, Micah condemned the rulers, the judges, the bureaucrats, the administrators, and also the prophets and the priests, the leading religious types. We had a couple of glimpses of the false prophets who were around, who were preaching words that they knew the people would like, and because they liked what they preached, they would then pay them well. Micah stood out against that sort of thing, and he saw that the whole nation was leading only to destruction. It was going to be taken captive into Babylon, but out of that he saw a glorious future emerge. And in the next couple of chapters, which we looked at last Sunday evening, we saw that God was going to reverse the captivity, bring the people back into their land, and the great leader, the great king, the great Messiah was going to come. And so the Israelites could look forward to a golden age. And they interpreted that golden age, of course, in terms of their return from captivity. But it really reached its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And it was on that triumphant note that we looked at chapters 4 and 5. But when we come to chapters 6 and 7, we are back in the doldrums again. We are back in the scene which Micah himself lived in. And it's a scene of judgment we have here in chapter 6. If you can imagine a courtroom, God is the judge, he is the accuser, and he is bringing accusations against his people. God is in the highest, and Israel is here on earth. And he calls upon the mountains and the valleys and the rivers and the streams and the hills and the clouds and all these things to bear witness to what he's saying, because all these things have been witnesses of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, of all the disorders and the immorality and the irreligion that was around. And God calls upon these things to witness the accusations he makes. So he brings his accusation against the Israelites, in particular the Judeans, the people in the southern part of the kingdom. Then we find the people trying to defend themselves and arguing with God and saying, "Why are you making these accusations against us?" And that leads us then on to some interesting things later in the chapter. So first of all, let us commence reading in chapter 6, verse 1, where we have this courtroom scene. "Hear what the Lord says," says Micah, who is the Lord's spokesman. "Arise, plead your case before the mountains." He's challenging God's people, Judah, to plead their case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. "Hear, you mountains," he addresses them now, and he says, "Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and your enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel." Whereupon in verse 3 we have the accusation made. And God says to his people, "O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me." It touches a chord. Hear the Almighty God who's done everything for his people. Why do they treat him like this? "What have I done to you?" he says. Well, the answer is that God has done nothing ill to them at all. He's done nothing but good to them all through. He's provided for them. He's been Lord and God and Director and Saviour. And yet they have turned from him. And I sometimes wonder whether we couldn't see those verses as some sort of question, which at times God makes to us. Why is it that we neglect him? His words may come to us, "O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you?" Why is it, he might ask us, that we go through day after day and we don't talk with him? What has he done to deserve this? Why is it that we don't listen to his voice? Maybe we don't even try to hear his voice. Maybe we never open his word to see what he's saying to us. And maybe day after day goes, we don't ever stop to talk with him and have communion with him, to thank him and to praise him. What has he done to deserve this? Nothing. He showered his mercies and his kindnesses upon us. And how tragic it is that we so often fail in our response to him. He then outlines some of the things he has done. He says in verse 4 that I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I provided you with leaders. I've taken you out of bondage. I've brought you into this land. And all your enemies, he said, I've destroyed them. Like verse 5, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened also, he says, from Shittim to Gilgal. Remember all these things that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. I've done all these things for you. Why have you responded with such unfaithfulness to me? When he puts this question to the people, we find in verse 6 that they answer him in very offended tones. You must imagine them here having a good old grizzle. They're very offended, very upset, not because they're convicted of sin, but simply because they say, how have we offended you? How have we been ungrateful? And they challenge God, in effect. Instead of submitting to him, they're resentful and they're rebellious against him. And so they say, well, tell us what you want. You have a complaint against us. What's the trouble? What sort of sacrifices do you want? Do you want us to have bigger ones, better ones, more of them? You tell us, and we'll do what you want us to do. So they say in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Maybe you want perfect sacrifices. Maybe you want thousands of them. Maybe you want 10,000 of rivers of oil, as he goes on to say. You want lavish, extravagant offerings, do you? Well, if that's what you want, tell us, and we'll load it on thick and fast. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Maybe that's what you'd like. That's what the heathen roundabout did. They used to offer their children sometimes as sacrifices. That was forbidden to the Israelites. But maybe, well, if we did that, that might satisfy you. Maybe I could give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Tell us what you want. What sort of sacrifices? How many? And we'll lay them on as thick as you want them, even if it means copying some of the heathens roundabout. Not a very reverent way to answer God in view of all he's done for them. And the prophet comes back with God's reply to them in verse 8. And he says to them, look, God has already showed you, O man, what is good. Don't you come challenging him like that. What does the Lord require of you? This is what he requires of you. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And they're the very things, he says, that you're not doing. And you can have, he says, your correct religious exercises. You can have your lavish sacrifices. You can lay it on as much as you like. But it's all worthless, he says, in God's sight, as long as you have wrong attitudes and wrong conduct. They were still to offer their sacrifices. That was part of the covenant deal God had made with them. But the sacrifices were meaningless as long as the people lived lives which were not in keeping with the religious exercises that they were going through. And so he says, there's no need to come and ask me. God has showed you. And what you do, he says, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. I've quoted there, of course, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Because a person came to him once with a similar question, as these people had come before Micah or before God here. And he said, what is the greatest commandment? And the Lord said to him, the greatest commandment, what does God require of you? To love the Lord your God first and foremost with all your heart and mind and strength. And secondly, he says, to love your neighbor as yourself. That really is what Micah is saying, but in different terminology and in a different situation here in the Old Testament. Devotion to God, and also, he says, justice and kindness towards your fellow men. He has showed you what is right. Now you do it. Maybe there's a reference there in verse 8 to the previous prophets. I mentioned at the beginning that Micah was the last of four prophets who prophesied during this time. The first one was Amos, second one was Hosea, the third one was Isaiah, and the fourth one, Micah. And we should always remember those four names together. I'm not sure whether they all knew each other, but certainly they all prophesied around the same time. And just as we link certain names together, like Moses and Aaron and Miriam, so if we can learn to link names together like Amos, Hosea, Isaiah and Micah, it will help us a lot in our general understanding of the period. The gist of Amos's message was that the people were to do justice. He was the one that really condemned the people for their injustice and their cruelty and their oppression. The basic thrust of Hosea's message was that they were to love kindness, they were to love steadfast love. And Hosea was the man that lost his wife, who was unfaithful. She showed no steadfast love, no covenant faithfulness to him at all. And that was a picture of what Israel had done to God. They had deserted God. And Hosea's message was, you must show covenant faithfulness to God, just as he has shown covenant faithfulness to you. And Isaiah's message, if you want to sum it up, could be to walk humbly with your God. The message that he brought to those kings who were getting up to all sorts of skullduggery, defying God, rebelling against him, trusting in all sorts of foreign alliances, and very haughtily at times flying in the face of God. And Isaiah came with the message and said, walk humbly with your God and trust in him. So maybe when Micah says he has already shown you, he may be referring to the three former prophets. He has shown you through Amos that you are to do justice. He has shown you through Hosea that you are to love steadfast love. He has shown you through Isaiah that you are to walk humbly with your God. You have the instruction. What you have to do is to put it into practice. Maybe I'm reading something into the text that isn't there. We're not sure, of course, that Micah did have those three other prophets in mind, but certainly he was referring to what the people knew. And even if they hadn't heard the prophets, it was all there in the law. You go back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you'll find it all there, that these were the requirements laid upon the people. And this is the requirement laid upon us, to put into practice what we hear and know of God's word. But we cannot put it into practice unless, first of all, we hear it and know it. He then moves on in the next few verses to condemn some of the wealthy merchants. We've seen this before, and here he spells it out once more. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. Notice again the city. We saw this in the earlier chapters, that the emphasis in the book is upon the sins of the cities. The leaders, in other words, of the people. He says, hear, O tribe and assembly of the city. Verse 10, can I forget the traces of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Now here's a reference to the merchants who, when they were selling their grain or whatever else they were selling, used an undersized measure, a scant measure that is accursed. It had on the outside, this measure contains 1 litre, but actually the size of the thing only contained 3/4 of a litre. And so the person was getting diddled when he bought grain from the merchants. Verse 11, he speaks of a similar trick. He said, shall I acquit the man who has wicked scales, and he has a bag of deceitful weights? The old beam balance idea, where you put a weight on this side, and then you balance it out with the goods on that side, and so the person gets the amount, hopefully, that he's ordered. But they have a bag of deceitful weights, so that when they're selling to you, if he puts a kilogram weight on, actually that kilogram weight happens only to be 3/4 of a kilogram, so that you're not getting as much as you thought you were getting. But if, of course, he weighs out the money that you're handing to him, he has another set of weights which weighs more than it's supposed to weigh, so that you actually give him more than you thought you were giving. A bag of deceitful weights. I'll leave you to work out the 20th century equivalents of some of these things. They're all around us, aren't they? These ways of getting at people. And let us make sure that as Christians we don't stoop to some of the same swift practices that some of those who are not Christians practice. God hates, he says, deceit. He hates these deceitful measures. He hates this wickedness that is going on in the business dealings. He goes on in verse 12 to talk about the lies and the treachery and the violence which characterize the society. He says, your rich men are full of violence. These are not the riffraffs. These are the rich men. These are the upper crust people, and they're full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And that's why, he says, I have begun to smite you, making you desolate because of your sins. And so you shall eat, but you won't be satisfied. And there shall be hunger in your inward parts, and you shall put away, but you won't save. And what you save, I'll give to the sword. You'll sow, but you won't reap. You'll tread your olives, but you won't anoint yourselves with oil, because there won't be any oil from the olives that you're treading. And you'll tread your grapes, but you won't get any wine from them. What God is saying is this, that all their ill-gotten gains he is going to destroy. There will be no lasting enjoyment of the things which they have wrongfully got for themselves. And once again, as a reminder to us, there is such a thing as the pleasures of sin for a season. Sometimes we can pull swift deals and do things such as are being talked about here, and there may be some sort of temporary gain. But I think all of us who are God's people would know that in the long run, we don't really gain. Justice has a way of working itself out, and so it does with these people, and all their ill-gotten gains eventually will be lost. Why? Because, he says in verse 16, because you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. Omri was the father of Ahab, and he was the person who launched the dynasty of Omri, and Ahab was his son. Ahab's wife was Jezebel. And Ahab and Omri between them, through Jezebel, introduced into Israel, and it spread later to Judah, a false religion of the worst type that Israel had experienced up until this time. And that really was the root cause of the problems, the fact that they had a false religion, that they had been disobedient to God. It all goes back to that, doesn't it? It all comes back to a relationship with God, and as long as that relationship with God is wrong, well, then everything else is going to be wrong. We can do cosmetic jobs on the outside, paper over a few cracks and things like that, but if the core of a thing is wrong, well, then everything else ultimately is going to be wrong also. That's where Israel had gone wrong. They were concerned about patching up their sacrifices, how they could reform the rituals a little bit. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was something far deeper. He says, you've got a wrong concept of God. And while that's wrong, everything else is going wrong. And so I'm going to bring this judgment upon you because you have followed in the ways of the false religion that was introduced by Omri and Ahab and which has lingered on. In spite of various purges, the people have never really reformed in their hearts. He says, you've walked in their counsels, and so I'm going to make you a desolation, and your inhabitants are hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of the peoples. Which brings us now to the final chapter, which concerns sin, repentance, and forgiveness. And here we find Micah speaking, you might say, on behalf of the faithful few. We saw last week that this notion of the faithful few is something which is fundamental to an understanding of the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets. The nation as a whole was God's people. But never let us think that every single person in that nation was born again in the Christian sense of the word. Many of them were thoroughly unrepentant sinners, and they were going to get their deserts just like any other sinners will. But within the overall nation, there were the faithful, the minority, the remnant, those who were the genuine believers, of whom Micah was one. And as he looks around the nation, he sees that there's nothing satisfying in it. From top to bottom, it's a place of barrenness spiritually. Woe is me, he says, as he thinks of the plight of his nation. He said, I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the vintage has been gleaned, but there's no cluster to eat, and no first ripe fig which my soul desires. The whole place is barren, it's fruitless, in spite of all the sowing and all the tending of the fields that has gone on over the years. And then he goes to describe further something of the state of society. Moral decay, gang warfare, people buying protection from judges, corruption. It's all there in verses 2 and 3. He says the godly man has perished from the earth. He's speaking, of course, particularly in relation to his own nation there. He said there is none upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. And each hunts his brother with a net. Everybody's out to get somebody else. This is the society where the slogan is, every man for himself. And there's nothing more unchristian than that. But that's where it all leads to. If every man's for himself, well, of course, they are all going to trample over each other. Each man defending his own rights, standing on his dig, doing his own thing, without reference to other people. Of course, the Christian ethic is something rather different, as we saw. God first, love your neighbour as yourself. But here are people who haven't put God first, and nor do they care tuppence for their neighbours. Their hands in verse 3 are upon what is evil, to do it diligently. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. If anybody is accused, you needn't bother if you have the money or the influence or you have the friends in the right places. And so the prince and the judge, that is, the government official and the court official, they ask for a bribe. And the great man, the influential people, again he's talking about the tops, about the upper crust people, they utter the evil desires of their soul. And so they weave it together. The princes and the judges and the influential persons and the great men, they work it all out between them. As we saw in chapter 2, they lie upon their beds at night thinking, what can I get up to next? And when the morning dawns, they can do it, because it's in the power of their hand. They have the influence, they have the people in the right places. And here it is, cooperation between the wealthy businessmen and the corrupt officials, bribery rife. And it goes right down, not only through the business community and the public service and the law courts, but right through the suburban districts, the houses, even within the family circle, nobody can be trusted. He says in verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. That's the best of them. You can't trust them, he says, they're just like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. They'll rip you to pieces. They'll do all the damage they can. The day of their watchmen, of their punishment has come, and now their confusion is at hand. So you can't put your trust in a neighbour, and you can't even have confidence in a friend, not even in your own wife, he says. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Even the nearest and dearest, he says, you can't trust anybody. Verse 6, we find even the son treats the father with contempt. And the daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law rises against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Surely a nation such as that is heading for judgment. But that's the sort of nation you get, where everybody is sticking up for himself, firstly, secondly, and lastly, and has no concern for the standards of God or for the welfare of those among whom he lives. And the result can only be punishment. And in the next few verses we find that Micah tells us that the punishment which God is going to bring upon Israel is just. The nation is to be wiped out. It is to be taken into captivity. But a remnant shall be saved. Therefore in verse 8 he says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. I know the judgment is coming upon this nation, but those who remain faithful to God will still look forward to their ultimate salvation. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And there it is, a man in a society which is dark, a society which has overthrown God's principles, which lives, as many in our society do, without thought for God, where standards are overturned, where the things that used to be sacred are trampled on. Yet he says the person who remains faithful to God will find that the Lord will be a light to him in this dark society. And even though he suffers because of the state of the nation, yet he himself will maintain his integrity. And there again is a message for us. There are certain things which happen in society which we can't escape. If we're part of a country, we get caught up in the whole movement of things. And judgments which fall upon the nation as a whole naturally have their effect upon God's people. And that happened in Israel. But he said, even though we may suffer some of these judgments and penalties, I am not going to desert my faith in God. Verse 9, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. And then he will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his deliverance. So as one of the nation of people, he knows that the nation has sinned against God and is going to bear God's indignation, God's wrath and judgment. But he says, if I have maintained my integrity, all I can do is trust in the Lord ultimately to vindicate me. That's the message of the book of Job, where Job again maintained his integrity. And even though he didn't see any immediate vindication, he nevertheless was not going to forsake God. He realized that in due course God would bring him forth to the light, and then he would behold God's deliverance. Then in verse 10 he says, my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where's the Lord your God? And that day, he says, my eyes will gloat over her, and we'll find that she is now trodden down like mire in the streets. There are many people who will say to us, where's your Christianity? They look at the world going to pot. They see on every hand man in control. and the place seems to get more in turmoil as time goes on. People tend to say to Christians, where is your God? You say God is great and God is the Lord of the universe and the controller of the world. We don't seem to see him working very much. And that's what happens here in verse 10. They say to Micah, where is the Lord your God? He can't save you from captivity and judgment. But Micah is not going to lose his faith, and nor are any of the others who trust in God. Finally, they will be vindicated, and then those who previously have taunted them will find that they are the recipients of God's judgment, while his people are then vindicated. Yes, they're going to go into captivity in Babylon, but they're going to come back and rebuild Jerusalem. And he looks for that day when others will come and join the Jews. The enemies will be devastated and God's city will be built, God's temple re-established, and God's people reassured once again. Verse 11, it'll be a day for building of your walls, and in that day the boundary shall be far extended. People will come to you, he says, from Assyria to Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their doings. The day's coming, he says, when all the others who think they're now on top will get their judgment, and then you who've been persecuted will finally be declared God's people and will enjoy his blessing. Therefore he looks in verse 14 to God as the shepherd who can rescue his people, who can save the flock, who can protect it from assault, and who can feed his people. And it's a prayer, verses 14 and 15, a prayer which Micah offers to God. Shepherd thy people with thy staff, the flock of thy inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. And so the man prays and God gives his answer. Yes, he will be a shepherd to them and he will restore them. Then the enemies no longer will fight them, but rather will submit to God's rule in verse 16. When this happens, he says, the nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. They won't know what to say. Their ears shall be deaf. They'll be utterly confounded. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. And then they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. And they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. And they shall fear because of thee. Micah lifts his heart in praise to God as he sees the ultimate victory. It wasn't immediate. As far as Micah was concerned, the immediate future was one of devastation, destruction, oppression, and horror. But nothing was going to cause him or his faithful fellows to depart from God. And he looked beyond that to the day when God would bring his people back, and then they would be triumphant and the enemies would be judged. And all that causes him to conclude on a note of tremendous praise to God in verses 18 to 20. In view of all this, he says, who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Notice again the reference there to the remnant of his inheritance. The bulk of the people were going to get their judgment, and for them that was that. But God was always working through the minority. Those who had remained faithful amid the widespread disobedience and rebellion. And even though God's punishment may have come, he realized that punishment was something which was temporary, but his forgiveness was eternal. And so the Lord will pass over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He says he doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Discipline is necessary, but ultimately, he says, God is looking for forgiveness. He's looking to exercise towards you that covenant love which he bound you to him with, the covenant love which should have been showed by them to him in return. So once again, God in verse 19 will have compassion upon us, he says. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of steadfast love. Yes, he's a God of justice. But to those who repent, he says, my mercy is always available. To those who remain faithful of me, my steadfast love will always operate. And it's because of this uniqueness in God's character that he forgives. His discipline may last for a season, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So said the writer to the Hebrews, "Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love."